Well, please have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 4. As I look around this evening, I can see some people who in the past may have been involved in doing some building work, and some people who probably haven't as well. Has anyone here ever been involved in putting down a foundation? Yeah, there's one or two hands going up very shyly. Well, a foundation, it's one of those things. You never really think about it, but in my experience, there's usually more work that goes into the foundation than there are into all the walls. The only other thing that takes a lot of time is the roof. It's a phenomenal amount of work that goes into a foundation. And in the past, I've been privileged to do a couple of foundations in the only place where I am authorized to do building work, which is south of the equator. I'm definitely not up to a scratch here, but quite a few times, whilst on short-term mission trips to Africa, I have been involved in putting in foundations. And it's a phenomenal amount of work, especially in a place without any heavy machinery. But you've got to dig the footings, and you've got to fill in, get a trench there and fill that up with concrete. Then the centre has got to be sort of cleared of rubbish and then filled with hardcore. Then it all has to be stamped down and made firm. And then on the final day, you've got to put down a concrete slab, which is quite a difficult thing to do when there's no cement mixers. And you're standing there, and you're working with these African lads, and boy, they are so fit. And you're there in your steel toe cap boots, mixing by hand, and they're there in their flip-flops with only three toes on each foot. It's an incredible experience, an incredible hard work in the heat. But the whole concrete slab that binds all the foundation together, it's got to go down on a single day. You can't do it in a couple of days because you end up with cracks and weaknesses within it. So it's a lot of work to get a solid foundation down. And then the rest of the building just goes up. Now, the foundation, it's clearly got a lot of different components and parts. And when it's put down properly, it's united together as a solid whole. It's no good having a foundation, which is all right over here, it's good and firm there, but here it's a bit crumbly, and they couldn't be bothered to finish that bit over there. There's no point putting a wall on that, is there? It's just going to collapse and crumble in time. When you first put the building up on a weak foundation, it'll look all right, but just you wait to the rainy season, or an earthquake or something like that. We even get earthquakes in the UK, if you saw in the news. There was an earthquake just the other day. A foundation has got to be strong and solid and firm, and it's got lots of different parts to it, and it takes a lot of effort to get the good foundation in place. Now, we know this is true for buildings, but it's also true for any body of believers. Now, we know that the Church Universal is built on the solid foundation, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and the rest of the foundation being the teachings of the apostles and prophets. And the same is true for individual churches and different denominations, and even individual Christians. We all need that solid foundation built upon the Lord Jesus Christ when we put our trust in him, and then upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. The apostle Paul really understands this, because he was one of those men who went from place to place, and he was putting down the foundation. He was doing the hard work. He was cutting fresh ground. And now, as he writes to the churches in and around Ephesus, he just feels it so important to emphasize that they need that solid foundation. And the foundation he's talking about is not bricks and stones and concrete, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. And the focus in this passage is very much on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, which means we're talking about doctrine, the things that the apostles and the prophets used to teach. Doctrine is what Christians believe. And for a strong and united foundation, it is essential that every church and every individual in the church believes the same core central doctrines. Now, when it comes to the world of doctrine, we know that there are some areas which are out there on the edge, which are nothing to do with the doctrine of God and nothing to do with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and central truths like that. There are some areas of doctrine where different Bible-believing Christians are able to hold slightly different viewpoints. We're not talking about that sort of doctrine. So that may be certain aspects of eschatology to do with the millennium and things like that. They're not core doctrines. What we're talking about here are absolutely critical central things. Who God is, what God is like, who the Lord Jesus is, what he's done on the cross. These are core central doctrines, and we all need to be in agreement with these things. And this doctrine is so important that the Apostle Paul has spent the first half of this letter teaching the people doctrine. That's what he's been doing. For the first three chapters, he's been teaching them the truth about who they are and what Christ has done. This is the foundation that they are standing on. It may be hidden, it may be beneath ground, but it supports all of their work and witness and their lives as Christians. So Paul, he spent three chapters talking about doctrine. He's now going to spend the next three chapters talking about duty, their duty as Christians. And the duty of a Christian is the visible side of the church. It's what comes out of the foundation that we're standing on. Because we all know that doctrine determines what we believe, and what we believe determines how we behave. So there's a clear link between what you believe and how you act as a Christian. So if the foundation is solid, then we are living in the way that the Lord wants us to. But if the foundation is cracked and divided and a bit spongy over there in the corner, then the way that we behave as Christians is not going to be in line with the Lord's will. So with this in mind, let's have a look at what the Apostle Paul is teaching. And the first thing that he does is he reminds them where they have come from. He says to them, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, in these first three chapters of Ephesians, where he's been talking about doctrine, he's been talking a lot about the things that the Lord has done for them. How they have been chosen and given to Jesus from before the beginning of time by the Father. About how Christ has worked and suffered and died so that they can be forgiven. He's talked about how the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts to bring them out of spiritual death. And how they're now united with Christ, members of God's household, part of the body of Christ, which is made up of people from every tribe and language and nation. He's emphasized how the Jews and Gentiles have been merged together in Christ as a new people. And he's talked about how God is building them all into a new temple and how they have direct access to the Father through the Spirit. And now God has appointed them different good deeds to do, which will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ as God's goodness and mercy is seen by the whole heavenly host. It's a lot to take in, isn't it? This is what God has done for them. And he's reminding them to look back and be encouraged by the wonderful things that God has done for them. Do you ever look back and think about what the Lord has done for you? How the Lord has lifted you up at some point out of darkness. Helped you to see that you need Jesus. Have you thought about these wonderful things taught in this passage, in this book, and in other books of the Bible about what God has done for you? It's a helpful thing for us to do. Reminding ourselves of the great truths that God has worked in our lives. Because they encourage us and they strengthen us. And they help us be the people that the Lord wants us to be. It's the same in the Old Testament. The Jews were constantly being encouraged to look back to the things that God had done for them. And based upon those past events, it gave them the faith that they needed for the future. Looking back and remembering what God has done and learning about what God has done. Using your time to study and understand these wonderful truths really deepen and strengthen our faith. and help us to put into practice the things that the Lord wants us to do. It helps us to give an idea of what our duties are. Because when we truly understand what the Lord has done for us, we quickly realize that it's appropriate for us to give our whole lives to Him. All of our thoughts, all of our attitudes, all of our decisions need to bear in mind what Christ has done for us and how He expects us to live. That sounds like a lot, but you can think about it this way. Here's a modern example. Just imagine for a moment that you were a little bit younger, just coming out of school. Not so long ago for some of us. Maybe a little bit longer, a year or two longer for some of the others. But just imagine you were doing that today and you had the opportunity to go to university, which, as you probably have picked up, is now eye-wateringly expensive. But you're in that situation where a company is willing to offer you a scholarship. So you go and work for them and they pay for your degree. But there's small print. When you graduate, you've got to work for them for 10 years afterwards. Would you do it? If you got any sense, you would. And is it too much to ask? Of course not, because they've funded you all the way through university. That's at least £30,000 worth of fees at a good university. So, of course, you've got that debt of gratitude to the people who have paid for your education. Well, I think Christ has done a little bit more than pay for our education and helped us to get a qualification, hasn't He? His motive was a lot more than simply getting a trained worker tied into a 10-year contract. Christ has died to save us because of the incredible love that He has both for His Father and for those that He saves. Think of what Jesus has done. Remember what Jesus has done. And when we think about that and the price that He paid, we find it a lot easier to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. So how do we do this? Well, we do it really in two ways. Firstly, in our devotion to the Lord, and secondly, in the point that Paul brings out here. Really, we're talking about that great commandment, aren't we? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and spirit, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul here is emphasizing how we should be behaving towards other Christians within the church. So we see that we're called to be humble and gentle. We're called to be patient and bearing with one another in love. Well, humility, being humble, it's a wonderful, wonderful, but very elusive virtue. Because it's one of those things that when you realize that you've got it, you've lost it. Look how humble I am! Just doesn't work, does it? Doesn't work at all. But we're to be humble people. We're to be blind to our own achievements, while at the same time, we're to really appreciate and value other people. So being humble, we're also called to be gentle, that is kind and considerate. Someone who considers other people's feelings and takes into account the difficulties that they are facing in life. Then there's that wonderful, wonderful virtue, patience, which allows other people to take their time, which allows other people to learn from their mistakes. And finally, of course, we see love, always working with people for their good. We want what is best for other people in the church. These are the traits. This is how we're called to behave towards one another. And when we behave like this, we end up being a united body of Christians, all bound together in love and unity. And we can really appreciate this if for a moment we just turn this upside down and we think of the sort of person who doesn't have those virtues but has the opposite. So the Lord says we should be humble. The opposite of that is someone who is proud and boastful. You know, that person who's right all the time and always has to have their own way. The Lord asks us to be gentle. The opposite of that is going to be a very rough and argumentative person. And if you're around that person for any time, you're going to get bruised and battered and insulted. Very difficult to work with them. One side you've got patience, on the other side, intolerant. quickly picking up on any mistakes and demanding that everything is done according to your schedule. And finally, the opposite of love is, of course, hate. Wanting what is worse for someone, or at least they're completely indifferent to the needs of that person. Which sort of person would you sooner know? Which sort of person would you sooner work with? We can see that the Lord's model is the way forward. And the other person who's the opposite of that, well, there's going to be cracks right the way through the foundation very, very quickly with that sort of person. So, we need to be seeking to develop into the sort of people that the Lord wants us to be. Humble and gentle, patient and loving. And when we do fail, and Christians do fail at this, we need to turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and help from the Holy Spirit. Because we can see that the Holy Spirit is here at the heart of this. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And this unity of the Spirit, it's the glue that holds us together. Or if we go back to our opening illustration, it's that concrete that goes over the top of the foundation. The presence and blessing of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. And the unity we enjoy flows from Him. And it flows from Him because He is both truthful and pure. So the unity we need to have has got to be a pure, holy unity that does not tolerate sin, which is also built upon the truth of God's word. But sadly, these are areas where Christians can fall down. Now, if we think about that need for something being pure, because the Holy Spirit is pure, He makes things holy, which is pure and spotless. How often do we tolerate sin in our own lives? Things that we just know are wrong, but we don't want to deal with. And how often do we sort of look at people who are leading very sinful lives, who are calling themselves Christians, and we allow them to come up with excuses for their behavior? This is not what the Holy Spirit's calling us to be. He's calling us to be a pure body. So Christians should be doing everything they possibly can to live that sort of pure life. And yes, we do make mistakes. This is why we need to keep going back to Jesus for forgiveness. But a church that tolerates sin in its midst is going to have a cracked foundation. And then we can think, of course, about the truth and the truth of God's word. And I think even more Christians fall down in this area because, sadly, a lot of Christians have forgotten about this. And today, for a lot of different Christian groups, they say that if you love Jesus, that is enough. Forget about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Forget about everything else. Just focus on the one issue. Love is enough. Anyone heard that? A few people with sly smiles. No one's going to put their hands up. But a lot of people, they do focus on love is enough. If you're loving Jesus, that's enough. A Muslim can love Jesus because he's considered a prophet. A Hindu can love Jesus because they consider him one amongst however many million gods that they believe in. A New Age person can love Jesus and the teachings that he brings. Lots of people who are outside of the church can love Jesus. Is the love for Jesus really enough for unity in the body of Christ? No, of course not. And in those cases, the people are inventing their own Jesus. But people within the church will reach out to them. Even within the church, there is while there is that universal respect for Christ, but there's enormous differences between what some Christians believe about the nature of God, about what salvation is, about what Christ is doing on the cross, about whether or not you can trust the Bible, and so on. Unity at the expense of truth is not the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace that Paul is teaching about here. Any unity that's based on this sort of thing is going to be superficial and shallow, built on an uneven foundation that's not going to last. As Christians, we need to seek that unity of the Spirit built on the truth of God's word, actively put into practice, which brings the bond of peace. And the peace that's being referred to here is those harmonious relationships between us and God and between us and other Christians. We have to look to the Lord and remember what binds us together. And this is what Paul goes on to talk about in verses 4 to 6. He's talking there about one body, the true church, which has Christ as the head. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwells all those who believe. If we do not have the Holy Spirit, then we are not Christians. He is the one who unites us together with Christ and with one another. And then we read about one hope. We all share the same hope, the hope of heaven, of one day seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, of rejoicing as he returns and establishes his kingdom, of receiving a resurrection body in which we will be able to serve the Lord forever. This is our hope, which keeps us going through any difficult times that we face. We have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, our Lord, our brother, our friend. We were actually created for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only as we love and serve him that we will ever find our reason for existing. He is the only way to God the Father. And it's only through him, the way, the truth, and the life, that we can be forgiven of our sins. We have one faith. Salvation is found in no other name but the name of Jesus. It is our faith. Our trust that what he has done on the cross is enough to pay the price for all of our sins. That's the faith that a Christian has. A lot of people talk about a faith community as if faith is something that you can whip up. There's only one faith that counts in God's eyes, and that is the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have one baptism. Now, this is an area where Christians can differ in practice, but it's quite clear from Scripture that all Christians should be baptized. And baptism itself is an outward ritual which tells the Lord what Jesus has done in your life. It's a public declaration of faith, and it's always seen as a requirement for church membership. And we have one God and Father of all. Jesus came to this earth so that through him we could have a restored relationship with the true and living God, the one who has created us. The one that we can now call Father. There is only one God who made all things. He is in charge. These things are the experiences of each and every true Christian. Before we were saved, we were very different, leading very different lives. But now when people put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we become one body, built together on the solid foundation of the truth of God's word. So as we look around us here this evening, these are the things that unite us, that bind us together in the unity of the Spirit, which brings the bond of peace. And we need to be remembering these wonderful truths as we go forward as a church. Because church unity is always an area of weakness which the evil one seeks to exploit. He tries to put cracks in our foundation. And that causes us to forget that each brother and sister in the church is saved and loved by the Lord. And Christians end up turning on one another and ripping each other apart. So we need to ensure that we guard against factions within the church and division, and instead build upon the love and unity that we enjoy. We have to remember that as Christians, we are in a spiritual battleground that will last until the moment we see Jesus face to face. So we do need to be sticking together and encouraging one another. And when people do make mistakes, because none of us are perfect, when folk get upset, there's two things which are needed. First of all, if the person is aware that they've done something wrong, they should apologize, and the offended person needs to be ready to forgive. And even if the person causing the offense does not apologize, make sure you forgive them, because unforgiveness is a spiritual cancer that consumes people and destroys us. So even if the person doesn't apologize, make sure you forgive them. Leave any of these things in the hand of the Lord. Pass them over to him. As Christians, we cannot bear grudges with one another, holding something against someone for years and years. We need to be quick to forgive and quick to forget any offences, and instead focus on what is good and positive, which will strengthen and build people up. And we need to ensure that our foundation is strong. I'm sure that we can all think about churches, maybe even whole denominations, who have let their foundation crumble under maybe the onslaught of liberal theology, which doubts the truth of God's word, or the pragmatic approaches of the emerging church, which make sure that they don't teach anything that people might get upset by, so that they end up with large, thriving churches, but the truth of the gospel is not proclaimed, because the true gospel always tells people that they're in the wrong. And if you want to reach out to people by not upsetting them, the last thing you do is you tell them that they're in the wrong. So the truth of the gospel gets lost. Or the great ecumenical movement, which sees Christians of very different beliefs combining together in their love for Jesus. And they say that the truth of God's word and doctrine no longer matters. When we look back in history, at some point, most of these churches have been built on a solid foundation, and many of them have great and noble heritages, but the past has been forgotten. Remember, Paul told us to remember the past. They have forgotten the past, and they may even be embarrassed by their founders, and they're quite happy with the cracked foundation that they're now standing on. We need to be warned. Because if they can fall into error, so can we. So we need to be on our guard. In this age of entertainment and shallow superficiality, we need to be people who love the Lord and love our Bibles enough to know and understand what it teaches. We need to be people who are interested in doctrine, who delve into it and seek to understand these wonderful things. Because the stronger we are on doctrine, the firmer our foundation becomes. And when we're like this, it will protect us from being those infants who will pick up on every new idea and run with whatever is popular at the moment. We need to be people who are grounded and sure in the truth, because our faithful God never changes. So we can be confident that the truth of his word never changes. What we believe today is truth for all time. So we need to focus upon knowing our Bibles better, and we need to make sure that the Spirit works in our hearts. So often people who are against doctrine talk about doctrine being very dry, but true doctrine is always hand in hand with the Spirit as he helps us to understand God's word. So our doctrine should never be dry, but it should always lead through into our belief and our behavior, so that we become the loving, patient, gentle, humble Christians that the Lord wants us to be. So we need to make sure that the things that we believe alter our behavior in a way which is good and honoring to the Lord. And when we do this, we're showing to one another, we're encouraging one another, and we're showing to the world that our foundation is strong. Our foundation, which is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings, the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. Amen.